You're going to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2 and to the Confession of Faith, chapter 7. Genesis 2, I'll be reading verses 5 to 9, and then we'll skip down to verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, this is God's word. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we seek to understand the idea of covenant tonight and the covenant that you established here in garden with Adam, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see why this is so important to us and how it's so relevant to us today and to our understanding of the entirety of your word to us in these 66 books of the Bible, Lord. Help us to see glorious truths in, here in Genesis chapter 2 and in chapter 3 as we probe the depths of these truths through using our confession of faith, Lord. Draw us closer to yourself as we gain more and more knowledge and insight of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7 of the Confession. I'll read now section 1. We're covering sections 1 and 2 tonight. Section 1 says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So in the previous chapter, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the events of the fall. Adam chose the path of sin and death, and the consequences of his actions did not just affect him. His actions affected all of us. All of humanity was affected. We are broken people. We are guilty, corrupt, and cursed because of Adam's first act of disobedience. And this chapter is heavily tied to chapter 6 because it provides structure, really, to the events that unfolded there in the Garden of Eden. And maybe you've heard the saying before that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Has anybody heard that, something similar to that before? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And a lot of people say this. Well, they say this to express that Christianity isn't about working our way to God, right? It's about having a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we say yes and amen. That is true. But the statement, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship, is imprecise. For one thing, the word religion is not a dirty word in the Bible. James uses the word religion in a positive sense, and so we can and should use the word religion as well when talking about our beliefs. But more to the point, the idea that Christianity is a relationship is imprecise because the truth is that all people, including unbelievers, have a relationship with God. The question is, what type of relationship do you have with God? What type of relationship do you have with the Lord? And we're going to begin to answer that question here in this chapter. Section 1, as I read, it opens saying that there's this great distance between the Creator and the creature. In the assembly, the Westminster Assembly isn't talking about physical distance here as if God were separated from God by light years or miles or anything like that. They're talking about ontological distance. That's a fancy word, but it simply means ontology is the study of being, the study of existence. God is a being who is infinite and eternal and immutable, unchangeable in all of his perfections, right? God is not Superman, because Superman is still a creature, as great as he is. As the sole creator, God is way out of our league. He's in a category all by himself, since he's not only above us and beyond us, but he's an entirely different kind of being than we are. Isaiah says that when compared to God, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The psalmist reminds us that it's the Lord who sits enthroned above all that he's made. And the same sovereign Lord looks down, keeping watch over the heavens and the earth so that nothing is hidden from his sight. So there's this ontological distance, this infinite chasm that separates the Creator from all of his creation, including us. Even though we are the crown of creation, we are still separated from God because there's this difference in our being. And it's because of this great distance between us, this ontological distance, that we owe our obedience to the Lord, as the confession says. There are many reasons to obey God, one of those being that he's God and we're not. That's what the confession says. Reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. The very fact that he made us means that he deserves our devotion, our love, our trust and worship. Just as Jesus says, I referenced this passage this morning in the sermon. Jesus says in his parable in Luke 17 that after we've done everything that God requires of us, we are still unworthy servants who've only done our duty. We are just doing what is required of us from the Lord. But the assembly goes on to say that in this type of arrangement that we have with God by creation, that human beings could never have any fruition of God as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of covenant. We can render all obedience to God that he's owed and that we're obligated to give, but it's not as if the Lord needs our obedience. God's not like a CEO. And we're not his employees who he needs so he can make money or something. The Lord is self-existent, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. And so out of his goodness and free will, he decided to enter into a more intimate relationship with us so that we might come to see and experience him not only as creator, but as our blessedness and our reward. Chad Van Dixhorn writes this, that God himself is the greatest blessing and the highest reward that any person could have, but all human contact with God would have been fruitless if God had not freely decided to come to us and set terms where we could have fellowship with him, arrangement that we call covenant. So our God, who's in need of nothing, utterly transcendent, immeasurably holy, limitless in all that he is, he decided that the infinite chasm, that great distance that separates us from him, would not prevent our fellowship with him. Though Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy perfect fellowship within themselves, they voluntarily condescended to us. They accommodated themselves to us by drawing near to us in a sense to open up their relationship to us so that we might know our triune God as our great blessedness and reward. And this God has done by way of covenant. And so here in the garden, Genesis 2, we see God's goodness and his deep love overflow to his people, not just in providing for all of their earthly needs, but in entering into this bond, this covenant bond with us. So the Lord doesn't need us, but he wants us, so much so that he comes down to our level to welcome us into fellowship with himself. Now this brings us to section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. There are two overarching covenants in Scripture that God made with his people in time and space. There is a third big covenant called the covenant of redemption that preceded creation that was not made with us. It's an inter-Trinitarian covenant, you might say. It was made within the fellowship of the Godhead, and that covenant of redemption, the Lord determined to save a people for himself before the foundation of the world. But the first covenant that God made with man, with human beings, is commonly called the covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the covenant of life, due to that reward that we'll talk about that's held out to Adam, the reward of eternal life, but the more common name is covenant of works. And let's back up for a second and ask, well, what's a covenant? Again, I talked about this a little bit in my sermon last Sunday, and so you'll notice some overlap between that message and this one, just a tad. There are many proposed definitions of what a covenant is. Every theologian, every scholar has their definition that they want to give. But for the sake of simplicity, I'm trying to give us something that's easy to remember, something that will stick in your minds, hopefully. My definition is that a covenant is a legal and relational contract. A legal and relational contract. When the Lord enters into a covenant with man, both parties are entering into this legal and relational contract, this arrangement. And now man has no choice in the matter, in the covenant relationship, because he's a creature. So when discussing God's covenants with man, let's not suppose that the parties of the covenant, God and his creatures, are equal in authority and in standing, and so they're able to negotiate the terms of this arrangement. No, there are no negotiations in the covenant that God makes with human beings. It's not as if the Lord came to Adam and said to him in the garden, I've got this great idea about how we can deepen our relationship, Adam, and personalize our fellowship a bit more, but only if you want to. I don't want to step on your toes. I don't want to infringe on your sovereignty and violate your will, Adam. I love you too much to do that. God did not say that. This is what we're doing. That's what the Lord said. He said, Adam, this is what we're doing. This is what I'm doing for you. And Adam, in response, said, Roger that. Basically. That's the appropriate human response. God sovereignly administers his covenants with man. And there are certain elements that make up God's legal and relational contract with us. And it's worth saying that even though the word covenant isn't found in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, all of the elements of God's covenant with man are present, which is why we believe that there's a covenant present in the Garden of Eden. It's why we believe there's a covenant of works that the Lord made with Adam. In the same way, you might think we don't find the word Trinity and all in the Bible, but we look at Scripture and we deduce that there's a Trinity, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in three distinct yet united persons. So the elements of a covenant are present in these early chapters of Genesis, and they're the four P's, the elements of the covenant. Four P's. Again, I hope this is helpful for your memory. Parties is an element of the covenant. Precepts, penalties, and promises. And I learned that from a professor in seminary, and hopefully that alliteration helps you to commit it to memory. In the covenant of works, there are parties, precepts, penalties, and promises. We've already talked about the parties. God and man, right? And with the covenant of works, it's specifically God and Adam, and all of us, all of humanity in Adam. Much like a president represents a nation, Adam represented all of us, every human being. So this is why he's called our federal head or our federal representative under the covenant of works. So that's the parties, God and Adam and all of us in Adam. Now what about the precepts? Well, the covenant of works formalized the existing relationship that Adam had with the Lord. So subsumed within the covenant of works were all of the obligations that were already given to Adam prior to God establishing this covenant. Obligations like the dominion mandate, right, which we already know about. Adam and Eve both had to, together, they had to be fruitful. They had to multiply. They had to fill the earth, subdue it, and exercise dominion over creation. Adam also had to love his wife, right? He had to not abuse his wife. He had to worship the Lord. He could not bow down to idols. Think of the Ten Commandments and the two greatest commandments. Every aspect of the moral law was written on Adam's heart and perfectly informed his thinking at this point since he was made holy and righteous. And so this is the moral compass that governed his life. In the covenant of works, he was still bound to uphold all of these commands. But in addition to the moral law that Adam already knew, God gave Adam a specific command, we know. A singular command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's this command, it's this single precept that really encapsulated Adam's duty in the covenant of works. It's this precept that defined, really, this period of testing. And in fact, you could think that the whole moral law is really incorporated into this one command, to not eat of the forbidden tree. When Adam disobeys, it's not just one law he's broken. A multitude of sins are at work. And he ultimately broke the two greatest commandments. He failed to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he failed to love his only neighbor at that point, which was his wife. So the whole moral law is really wrapped up in this one command to not eat of that forbidden tree. So there are parties, precepts. There are also penalties in this relationship. The third P, penalties. What are the penalties for disobeying God, for breaking covenant? Well, God threatened the penalties that I read earlier in Genesis 2, the penalties for disobedience. The day that you eat from this tree, Adam, you shall surely die. Death in all of its aspects, physical, spiritual, eternal. That is the supernatural curse that is inflicted upon covenant breakers. And it might sound a bit harsh, especially to the ears of an unbeliever, but even to Christians, sometimes we think of that death, you know, eternal death, hell, for eating an apple, eating an orange. I mean, isn't that a bit severe? Is God overreacting just a tad? Well, the reason we sometimes think this way is because we have a grand view of ourselves and a small view of God. Or to put it another way, we have a low view of His holiness and really a low view of our sin. It's just a piece of fruit. I mean, what's the big deal? But it is a big deal. It's a big deal because every sin, no matter how small or large in our eyes, is a treasonous act against the King of Kings who dwells in unapproachable light. You know, the punishment must fit the crime, right? So rebelling against the God of infinite holiness must necessarily yield a punishment that's also infinite in its degree and severity. The Lord is the essence of holiness and justice, and so sinners must be judged accordingly. Those who revolt against Him must be judged accordingly, according to the crime they've committed. Eternal death as a penalty for sin is entirely appropriate when you think about who it is we're actually sinning against. And so we've covered the parties, precepts, and penalties, and finally, the promises. A promise of blessing was held out to Adam here, conditioned upon his perfect and personal obedience. Hence the name given to this covenant, the covenant of works. Adam had to work for this promised blessing. And though this reward of life is not explicitly mentioned in Genesis 1-3, it's implied, first of all, because if disobedience brings death, then that means obedience must necessarily bring life. And furthermore, we know there was another special tree in the Garden of Eden. What was the other special tree? The tree of life. Right, which functioned really as that sacramental reward that Adam would be able to eat from if he passed his test here with this covenant. We see the same tree mentioned at the very end of the Bible, in fact, in Revelation. In chapter 2 of Revelation, the Lord says, "He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Also in Revelation 22, John is sharing his grand vision of the new creation and the new Jerusalem that comes down from above. And he writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So the tree of life represents, in the Bible, healing, glory, communion with God. And it's this tree that was present in the garden with Adam as a sign and seal of this covenant of works, a symbol of that indestructible life that he'd attain should he follow the Lord. So there was a point in time when eternal life could, in fact, be achieved by man's obedience. And it was under this covenant of works. At no other point in history is that true. If you say that now, that's heresy. That's legalism. That's what Paul combated in the Epistle to the Galatians. But prior to the fall, Adam was in a works-based relationship of sorts with the Lord. There are qualifications to this still, but in general, that's what's going on here in this covenant. He related to God in a way that's different from how we relate to God today because we're under a very different covenant, which will be our topic next time. Unlike us, Adam was created perfectly righteous, without sin, and so he had all of the internal resources necessary to fulfill God's law and to keep the terms of this arrangement. But if you remember back in chapter 4 of the confession, we learned that Adam's will was still subject to change, which means his relationship with God was also subject to change. He was righteous, but he could become unrighteous. He was born, and for a while he was obedient, but we know he could become disobedient. So he started out with fellowship with God, but he could lose his fellowship with the Lord. So this test in the garden here, under this covenant, this is a test of Adam's righteousness. It was a test to see if he would listen to the word of the Lord or to the word of the tempter and to his wife who had been deceived by the tempter. It was a test of his loyalty and his love for his Creator who had already blessed him with so much and even held out here a greater blessing, a greater reward to him. If he obeyed God for however long this test was, he would pass. He'd be confirmed in his righteousness. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's then that he would move from an earthly existence to a heavenly existence as he entered into a new type of relationship with God. He'd move from a state of breakable fellowship with the Lord to unbreakable fellowship with the Lord. And he'd forever dwell with him in glory. So you can think of the test here under the covenant of works. It's much like a race. You train hard for 10K or 15K, and you think you're ready on the day of the race, you're prepared, you've trained hard, you're prepared to win, but what do you still have to run the race, right? You have to run the race, you have to beat everyone else to prove that you're the best, to prove that you've got what it takes, to prove that you deserve that first place trophy. And when you cross the finish line in front of everyone else and you receive that prize, that is when you are confirmed, right, as the victor. Well, in the same way, Adam was created righteous. He had the resources necessary. He was prepared, but he still had to prove his righteousness. He still had to prove his allegiance by running the race toward that prize of everlasting life with the Lord. Only then would he win God's stamp of approval and confirmation on his obedience. And so this legal and relational contract between God and Adam and all of us in Adam, this is the covenant of works. God set the terms. And if Adam did his part, God would do his part. If Adam didn't honor his end of the agreement, he would be punished. And of course, we spent all of the last chapter, chapter 6 of the confession, talking about the outcome. Suffice it to say that even though the reward far outweighed the demand of obedience placed upon Adam, he still forfeited the right to life by choosing sin and death and bringing upon himself and all of us the penalties of the covenant. But I want to leave you with the good news. The good news is that despite Adam's failure, God's goal to be united with his people in perfect and glorious fellowship would still be achieved. He'd still accomplish his purpose of gathering and perfecting a people for his own possession, but he would do it through a different covenant, through a different representative. We've all heard the saying that if you want a job done right, you what? Do it yourself. In a strange kind of way, that's what the gospel's about, isn't it? God came from heaven to earth under a different covenant in the person of Christ to get the job done right. And that is the basis of our salvation, and that is what we will talk about next time with the covenant of grace. So that ends the lesson tonight. Are there any questions about the covenant of works? No. Okay. Well, let me... What would happen if he'd been obedient? Tree of life. If he'd passed the test, he would have entered into that state of unbreakable fellowship and lived with God in glory.
Are you saying that God would take the tree away? I wonder, like, a certain amount of time.
Probably. I mean, it's hard to, you know, dealing with hypotheticals. Or
in, what's the question?
Would God take the tree of the knowledge of... Wait, did you say knowledge of good and evil? Yeah, if Adam passed the test, would the Lord have taken away the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had he passed the test? And probably, I mean, since that would have been glory, but, you know, it's hard to say what would have happened because the rest of the Bible tells us what didn't happen, you know, as the result of what didn't happen. So, yeah. Any other thoughts, Mark? See, all these hypotheticals. Since we were in Adam, it's reasonable to assume that we would be saved by the imputation of his righteousness. But there's that covenant of redemption that we get from places like Ephesians 1 that say it was always God's plan to save sinners. And so there had to be a fall, and gets into a lot of other questions. But God always had redemption in mind. Any other thoughts?